If you'll turn in your Bibles, please, to John chapter 9. I'd like to read from this chapter again this morning. Gospel of John, chapter 9. Let me say, by way of introduction, you'll remember that in chapter 8, Jesus had an interaction with the Jews, presumably with the Pharisees here, and they were angry with him and took up stones to cast at him because he said that before Abraham was, I am. He passed through the midst of them, and now we pick up the story in chapter 9, verse 1. Now, as Jesus passed by, he saw a man who was blind from birth, and his disciples asked him, saying, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? Jesus answered, neither this man nor his parents sinned, but that the works of God should be revealed in him. I must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. The night is coming when no one can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. When he had said these things, he spat on the ground and made clay with the saliva, and he anointed the eyes of the blind man with the clay. And he said to him, go wash in the pool of Siloam, which is translated sent. So he went and washed and came back seeing. Therefore, the neighbors and those who previously had seen that he was blind said, is not this he who sat and begged? Some said, this is he. Others said, he's like him. He said, I am he. Therefore, they said to him, how were your eyes open? He answered and said, a man called Jesus made clay and anointed my eyes and said to me, go to the pool of Siloam and wash. So I went and washed and I received sight. Then they said to him, where is he? He said, I do not know. They brought him, who formerly was blind, to the Pharisees. Now, it was a Sabbath when Jesus made the clay and opened his eyes. Then the Pharisees also asked him again how he had received his sight. He said to them, he put clay on my eyes, and I wash, and I see. Therefore, some of the Pharisees said, this man is not from God, because he does not keep the Sabbath. Others said, how can a man who is a sinner do such signs? And there was a division among them. They said to the blind man again, what do you say about him because he opened your eyes? He said, he's a prophet. But the Jews did not believe concerning him that he had been blind and received his sight until they called the parents of him who had received his sight. And they asked them, saying, is this your son who you say was born blind? How then does he now see? His parents answered them and said, we know that this is our son and that he was born blind. But by what means he now sees, we do not know. Or who opened his eyes, we do not know. He is of age, ask him, he will speak for himself. His parents said these things because they feared the Jews, for the Jews had agreed already that if anyone confessed that he was Christ, he would be put out of the synagogue. Therefore, his parents said, he is of age, ask him. So they again called the man who was blind and said to him, give God the glory, we know that this man is a sinner. He answered and said, whether he is a sinner or not, I do not know. One thing I know, that though I was blind, now I see. Then they said to him again, what did he do to you? How did he open your eyes? He answered them, I told you already, and you did not listen. Why do you want to hear it again? Do you also want to become his disciples? Then they reviled him and said, you are his disciple, but we are Moses' disciples. We know that God spoke to Moses. As for this fellow, we do not know where he is from. The man answered and said to them, why, this is a marvelous thing, that you do not know where he is from, yet he has opened my eyes. Now, we know that God does not hear sinners, but if anyone is a worshiper of God and does his will, he hears him. Since the world began, it has been unheard of that anyone opened the eyes of one who was born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing. They answered and said to him, you were completely born in sins, and are you teaching us? And they cast him out. Jesus heard that they had cast him out, and when he had found him, he said to him, do you believe in the Son of God? He answered and said, who is he, Lord, that I may believe in him? And Jesus said to him, you have both seen him, and it is he who is talking with you. Then he said, Lord, I believe, and he worshipped him. And Jesus said, for judgment I have come into this world, that those who do not see may see, and that those who see may be made blind. Then some of the Pharisees who were with him heard these words, and said to him, are we blind also? Jesus said to them, if you were blind, you would have no sin. But now you say, we see. Therefore, your sin remains. May God bless this portion of His Word to each of our hearts. Let's pray. Father, we do ask Your blessing upon Your Word this day. We pray that You'll use it within us, accomplish Your purposes, forgive us our sins. Speak to each one here now, and each one who may hear this later, use it to glorify Yourself. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. When Jesus wanted to teach the people in a very practical way that He was the bread of life, He used an object lesson that they would never forget. He fed a multitude of them with 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish. When He wanted to underscore His teaching that He was the resurrection and the life, He raised from the grave a man who had been dead for 4 days. And after calling Himself the light of the world, we read of it in chapter 8, He showed Himself to be the light of one poor man who had been blind from birth. In our first message on John 9, we noted several things we can derive from this passage. One of them is that although there would be no sickness if man had not sinned against God, not all affliction comes to us as a direct result of our personal sin. Sometimes God sends it to develop our patience. Sometimes to stifle our pride. Sometimes to help us become more Christ-like. Sometimes to bring glory to God. Sometimes to accomplish purposes that we will never know in this life. Jesus said this man's blindness was so that the works of God should be revealed in him. Better to be blind for decades and then receive eternal sight than to have physical sight for decades and face eternal darkness. Jesus might have delayed this miracle until the anger of the Pharisees had subsided. But instead, He said, I must work the works of Him who sent me while it is day. The night is coming when no one can work. And we were reminded that the night is coming for us as well. So we'd best be busy in the Lord's work while it is day. There was no indication of great faith on the part of this blind man. We saw that last week. He evidently didn't even know who Jesus was when Jesus healed him. Clearly, the power was from Christ and Christ alone. The means Christ used was clay, but He's not bound by means. The clay was simply a channel for conveying His grace, which is what you and I are called to be. From the perspective of the man who received his sight, the remedy was very simple. I went, I washed, I came back seeing. I went, I washed, now I see. He that hears my words and believes Him who sent me has eternal life and shall not come into judgment, but has passed from death unto life. John 5:24, a verse our sea explorers may remember from this past week. The simplicity, however, was no stumbling block to the blind man. He didn't balk at the unorthodox treatment. I'm going to put this clay on your eyes. I want you to go to the pool of Siloam and wash and then come back. He didn't balk at it. He utilized the means appointed. He went to the pool of Siloam. He washed and he saw. And immediately he seems different to his friends and neighbors, no doubt because of the physical change. His eyes are now open. He's not stumbling around. Some said, this is the blind man. And others said, well, he's like the blind man. And he says, I am the blind man. Even so, when we receive spiritual sight, we will seem different to those who know us. When we receive spiritual sight, we will seem different to those who knew us before. This morning, let's consider this man's interrogation by the Pharisees. Look at verse 13. They brought him who formerly was blind to the Pharisees. Now, it was a Sabbath when Jesus made the clay and opened his eyes. They brought him to the Pharisees. Some commentators, Matthew Henry, for example, Matthew Henry thinks this is an actual meeting of the Sanhedrin. That is the 70 elders of Israel. And perhaps whoever brought this blind man, formerly blind man, brought him with a good design. That is to show the Pharisees that this Jesus, whom they were persecuting, was a good man who gave evidence of God's power at work through him. Or perhaps Whoever brought the blind man to the Pharisees did it with an evil design, that the Pharisees might be pleased with them by being provided with more evidence of Sabbath breaking by this Jesus. Perhaps it was just to see how the Pharisees would handle the matter. In any event, verse 14 says it was the Sabbath when he made the clay and opened his eyes. And then the Pharisees asked the man how he had received his sight. He said to them, "He put clay on my eyes, I washed, and I see." This is the mark of a truthful witness. It's simple, it's straightforward. It's his personal testimony. Here's what happened. "He put clay on my eyes, I washed, and now I see." There was no embellishment, no apology. This is what happened. Verse 16, "Therefore, some of the Pharisees said, 'This man is not from God, because he does not keep the Sabbath.' Others said, 'How can a man who is a sinner do such signs?' And so there was this division among them. Some of them immediately determined this man could not be of God because he didn't keep the Sabbath." Now, why did they say that? Because he made clay. He put it upon a man's eyes, healing the man. All these things were violations of the fourth commandment, according to the Pharisees. Fourth commandment, you'll recall, "Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days shalt thou labor and do all thy work, but the seventh is the Sabbath of the Lord thy God. In it thou shalt not do any work." And the commandment goes on. So they said, wait a minute. He made clay, that's a violation of the Sabbath, and then he put it upon the man's eyes and actually healed him, doing a work, in this case a work of mercy, but a work nonetheless, on the Sabbath day. Therefore, obviously, anyone who flagrantly violates God's laws cannot be on a mission from God. God's emissaries would certainly abide by the rules of their king. So this argument was conclusive for many, certainly many of the Pharisees. Of course, what was the error in their reasoning here? The error was in assuming that making the clay and healing this poor blind man was a violation of the Sabbath. It was evidently a violation of the rules that the rabbis had come up with. Well, it wasn't a violation of God's word. Other Pharisees wondered aloud if a sinner could perform such a miracle. And the Pharisees were divided over him. Certainly if Nicodemus or Joseph of Arimathea or Gamaliel were present, they would no doubt be voices of caution. Now, wait a minute. Let's not go too quickly here. Let's think about this. Maybe he is of God. So there was a division among them. Some recognized his miracles as authentication of his ministry. Nicodemus said to him, we have it recorded in John 3, "We know that thou art a teacher come from God, for no man can do these miracles that thou doest except God be with him." So some, and Nicodemus was a Pharisee, some of these religious leaders were aware that this authenticated Christ's ministries. Others thought it meant he was, in fact, evil. John 7:12, "Some said he's a good man, others said no, but he deceives the people." So there was a division among the people because of him, but clearly those who opposed Jesus' ministry were in the majority amongst the Pharisees. Now look at verse 17. "They said to the blind man again, 'What do you say about him because he opened your eyes?' He said, 'He's a prophet.'" You would expect them to be rejoicing with this blind man. You would expect a genuine, godly leader to be ecstatic that this poor man who'd been blind from birth can now see. What a glorious thing. There should be excitement and joy and rejoicing and spreading the news. But instead they're interrogating this poor guy, trying to find evidence against Jesus. And in the process, they disgrace this poor beggar. Remember, as a blind beggar, this man had spent his whole life at the opposite end of Israeli society from the Sanhedrin. To be summoned before this august body, if indeed that's where he's standing, or even before a small group of Pharisees, must have been something of a frightening experience for this poor fellow. And if the Pharisees could intimidate him, they might be able to get him to declare Jesus to be some sort of conjurer, magician, or charlatan, or even someone who used the power of Satan to accomplish his works. But this guy held his ground. It's really neat to read this. He held his ground. In front of the Pharisees, this poor beggar held his ground. They said, "Well, who do you think he is?" He said, "Well, he's a prophet, one inspired and sent by God to preach and sometimes to work miracles and deliver a divine message." That was a very logical conclusion this fellow drew from the fact that this man anointed his eyes and suddenly now he can see. And then you have this interlude with the parents, which is very interesting. They bring the parents. They don't believe this guy, so they bring the parents in. Is this your son, whom you say was born blind? By what means does he now see? And the parents, who were terrified because the word is already out that if anybody declares that Jesus is the Messiah, he's going to be excommunicated, put out of the synagogue. The parents, they say, well, we know he's our son, and we know he can now see. But by what means he now sees, we cannot say. Or who gave him sight, we cannot say. He is of age, ask him. And the scripture says they said this because they were afraid, because the Jews had already agreed that they would excommunicate anyone who declared Jesus to be the Messiah. Now, excommunication was a very serious matter to them. It was not merely an ecclesiastical censure, but in a society where the lives of the citizens were centered in great part upon God's worship, such a sentence would be something of a pariah or an outcast, something of an untouchable, as untouchables once were and perhaps still are in some areas of India. Matthew Henry said, it excluded a man from civil commerce and deprived him of his liberty and his property. So the parents were very cautious. Some might say they were cowardly in their response to the Pharisees. The fear of man does bring a snare, doesn't it? Proverbs 29:25. Look at verse 24. I think this is very striking. So they again called the man who was blind, and they said to him, give God the glory. We know that this man is a sinner. They had already determined he was a sinner, Jesus. So you might as well just fess up. Tell us, you know, what was really going on here. Now, how did they determine that Jesus was a sinner? Well, he must be a sinner because the alternative, that he was in fact the Messiah, was clearly unacceptable to the Jews. Because they were looking for the Messiah, they were waiting for the Messiah, but they couldn't entertain the notion that Jesus might be the Messiah. Why not? Because, first of all, his teaching was so contrary to their traditional laws. You have heard it said, Jesus said, but I say unto you. You have heard it said. Well, where did they hear it said? In many cases, from the Pharisees, from the religious leaders. But I say unto you. The Pharisees had all manner of laws and rules that they taught to people, presuming to speak for God. Jesus contradicted their teaching on the Sabbath. He contradicted their teaching on the treatment of parents, on divorce, on ceremonial cleansings, on the treatment of enemies, on the relationship to government, on humility, on self-denial, etc. To acknowledge Jesus as the Messiah meant to acknowledge themselves as false teachers, as blind leaders of the blind, as mere hirelings, as hypocrites, and this was simply out of the question. Their pride would not permit it. Secondly, Jesus was so unlike the picture of the Messiah that the Pharisees had conjured in their minds. They expected a Messiah of outward pomp and splendor, one who would put the despised Romans in their place, one who would be the great Jewish hope, who would finally teach the Romans a lesson and advance the grandeur of the Pharisees. Matthew Henry says, now to hear of a Messiah whose outward circumstances were all mean and poor, whose first appearance and principal residence were in Galilee, a despised province, who never made his court to them, nor sought their favor, who proposed and promised no redemption except from sin, who bade his followers expect the cross and count upon persecution. This was such a reproach to all the ideas they had formed and filled the minds of their people with. It was such a blow to their power and their influence that they could never be reconciled to it, nor so much as give it a fair or patient hearing. But right or wrong, it must be crushed. Give God the glory. We know this man is a sinner. They already had their minds made up. And he responds, it's glorious. He says, whether he's a sinner or not, I do not know. One thing I know, that though I was blind, now I see. You guys deal with it. This I know. I was blind, now I see. This is the man who gave me sight. This guy had real guts. And then they say to him again, well, what did he do to you? Verse 26, how did he open your eyes? You know, they're on a fishing expedition. They're trying to find something. that they can accuse Jesus of. And he sees right through them. And he says, well, do you also want to be his disciples? And they, you know, now they're fuming. And so they say again, what did he do? How did he open your eyes? He says, I told you already. You didn't listen. Why do you want to hear it again? Do you also want to be his disciple? Then they reviled him. Verse 28. You are his disciple. We are Moses' disciples. We know God spoke to Moses. As for this fellow, we don't even know where he is from. We don't know whether. In other words, I think what they're getting at here is we don't know if he's of God or of Satan or what. And here it's wonderful. The man answers and says to them, why, this is a marvelous thing. I don't get it. This is incredible to me. In other words, this is incredible. It's marvelous to me that you don't know where he's from, and yet he has opened my eyes. You guys, you know, what the underlying message here is, you guys are the spiritual leaders of Israel, right? And here's a guy who did something that's never happened before to heal a man who's been blind from birth, and you don't even know where he's from. Hearing is a marvelous thing, he says. We know that God doesn't hear sinners, but if anyone be a worshiper of God and does his will, he hears him. And since the world began, it's been unheard of that anyone opened the eyes of one blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing. It seems pretty obvious. And they said, wait a minute. You were altogether born in sins. Remember? Because he's born blind, and they assumed that he must have sinned, or his parents, or somebody. That's even the disciples thought that way. You were altogether born in sins. And are you teaching us? And that was it for them. And they threw him out. And if we read between the lines, I think what they're doing is actually excommunicating. They cast him out. This is what was feared earlier. It was mentioned in the chapter. And then Jesus heard that they had cast him out. I think that's more than just told them to leave their presence, but cast him out of the synagogue. In other words, for this poor guy, it was the best of times. It was the worst of times. Right? He's been a pariah all his life. He's been a blind man, a beggar. He couldn't mix with polite society. And now, maybe the same day, he's been cast out. The same day he receives his sight, he's been excommunicated. Jesus hears it, and he goes to him. And he talks to him, and he says, do you believe in the Son of God? And now, some manuscripts, and you might have a footnote in your Bible, some of the ancient manuscripts, early Greek texts, indicate the term Jesus used there might have been Son of Man. He refers to himself as Son of God as well as Son of Man. Both of them would have indicated the one who had come from God as the Messiah. And the poor fellow says, well, who is he, Lord? Reminds me of Jesus with the woman at the well. She says to him, I know that the Messiah is coming. And when he has come, he will teach us all things. And Jesus says to her, I that speak unto thee am he. Or actually in the original, I that speak unto thee am. And so here, you know, Jesus says, do you believe in the Son of God? The guy says, who is he, Lord? And he says, thou hast both seen him. Now, wait a minute. You've seen him. Well, that narrows the field considerably, doesn't it? Right? Because he hadn't seen many people. You have seen him. You have both seen him, and it is he that talketh with thee. Well, that narrows it down altogether. So what did he do? He worshipped him. He bowed down and he worshipped him, which is the way you would expect someone to respond in the very presence of the Son of God. And Jesus, of course, accepted that worship as he always did in Scripture when it was offered to him. But what really strikes me is the amazing holy boldness of this fellow. Now, we're running out of time. I want to just drive home a few lessons here. First of all, Jesus healed men on the Sabbath day on many occasions. In this case, he made clay. In another, he told a man to take up his bed and walk. All of these were violations of the laws of the Jewish leaders. None of them was a violation of his Father's commandments. Note that Jesus didn't go out of his way to avoid antagonizing the Jewish leaders. You see that? He did not go out of his way to avoid antagonizing the Jewish leaders. He might have confined his healings to the other 6 days. He didn't have to make the clay. He could have just said, be healed, and the man would have been healed. He didn't have to tell the man that he healed on another occasion to take up your bed and walk, take up your pallet and go and walk. I think that was Mark chapter 2. But Jesus made no pretense of yielding to the supposed powers of the scribes and the Pharisees. He didn't give place to them. No, not for an hour. In other words, he didn't consider himself to be bound by their rules. He didn't stroke their egos. He didn't show them deference. He simply called a spade a spade. I couldn't help but think of that when I read this week an article from the Baltimore Sun about the man who's been nominated to be our new Surgeon General. He was in front of a Senate committee, the Committee on Health, Education, Labor, and Pensions, and he was being berated because he had 15 years ago written a report for the United Methodist Church. He's a United Methodist, dealing with the issue of homosexuality. And in that paper that he prepared in 1991, he said, he described the injuries and diseases that were risks for men who engaged in homosexual activity. And he basically said homosexual activity is a dangerous behavior. It's not healthy. Well, Senator Kennedy jumped all over him here, and I'm sure other senators as well. And Kennedy said that you are cherry picking and misusing data to support your thesis that homosexuality is unhealthy and unnatural. And of course, the guy did what almost everybody does when they're in front of an august body like that. They backtrack and they say, well, you know, that was 15 years ago when I was talking to a church. And I wish one of them would just say, I'm a doctor. Homosexual activity is dangerous and it is unnatural. Right? Why don't they just say it? Why don't they just say it? Well, of course, they don't say it because they want to be in the position that they're trying to receive, whether it's a judgeship or whatever. But the guy backpedaled. Well, Jesus didn't do that with the Pharisees, right? He just called a spade a spade. And he let the chips fall where they may. And so did this this poor blind fellow, a formerly blind fellow. He said, look, I was blind, now I see. Something else. Jesus is a divider of men. I am come to set a man at variance against his father, the daughter against her mother. Is there a division concerning Jesus in your household? Think it not strange, but pray that God would graciously grant you spiritual unity. Jesus does divide. And there are divisions in households because of him. Notice those determined to reject Christ are always going to find some justification for their actions. We don't know where he's from. Or we know where he's from. See, in John 7, they said, well, we know where this man's from. But when the Messiah comes, we won't know where he's from. Some say, well, he's too loose. He eats and drinks with the sinners. Others, he's too strict. He says, take up your cross and follow me. Some reject Jesus because Christians are too holy. They're no fun. They're too stern. They're too severe. Some reject Jesus because Christians are not holy enough. They're hypocrites. So what's your excuse for rejecting Jesus? Is it the same excuse you used last year? The fact is, Satan blinds the minds of them that believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. Something else, the Pharisees trusted in their heritage. We're Moses' disciples. Our father was Abraham. I once was talking to a car salesman, and I asked him if he knew Christ as Lord and Savior, and he responded, oh yeah, my dad was a preacher. Well, it's good that his dad was a preacher, maybe. But it would be foolish for this blind man to assume that he had sight because his father did. Foolish and dangerous for you to assume you have eternal life because your father or your mother does. And then this fellow says, this is a marvelous thing. This is incredible to me. You men who handle God's word, proclaim God's law, know God's prophecies, and yet you cannot recognize this man. It's a marvelous thing. It's a thing to be marveled at, to be wondered at, that thousands of men in pulpits this morning who handle God's word on a daily basis have never trusted in Christ as Lord and Savior. When asked in a magazine poll, this is some years ago now, if they believed in the actual physical resurrection of Christ, 30% of Episcopalian priests said no, 33% of Baptists, 35% of Presbyterians, 51% of Methodists. This was decades ago. It's much worse now. I do not believe in the physical resurrection of Christ. That's the way many pastors responded. Jesus revealed the blindness of the Pharisees here. These men, they thought they could see. In fact, they thought they had clearer sight than other Jews, as evidenced by how they treated this once blind man. You were completely born in sins, and are you teaching us? And here Jesus was right in front of them. He was right before their eyes. They had the great privilege of living not only in Jesus' day, but in Jesus' land. Not only living in Jesus' land, but speaking to Him, hearing Him teach. But they were blind to what was self-evident. They were the educated elite, but they were blind leaders of the blind. The educated elite in our day are telling us we had no creator, no designer, that all life originated by chance and time. British mathematician and astronomer Fred Hoyle has pointed out how far-fetched this idea is. He said the numbers are so staggering, he has put it in terms we can better understand. I think I've shared this with you before, but it's worth listening to. He said, remember the Rubik's Cube that's so hard to solve, even with your eyes open. Imagine if each one of us closed our eyes and tried to solve it. Hoyle says the chance of one protein molecule forming without a creator would be like the chance of not our whole church or not our whole state or our whole country, not all the earth, but a whole universe full of blind men standing back to back, each one solving the Rubik's Cube at the exact same moment. He said that's the likelihood that one protein could form by chance. And listen to this. The simplest cell we know of has 10,000 proteins. And it's incredibly complex. Darwin himself said if anything could be found to be irreducibly complex, it would destroy his theory. But scientists know that. They understand that. But what they can't bring themselves to say is, although the evidence points to a designer, what they can't bring themselves to say is, the evidence points to a designer, therefore, there must have been a designer. What they say is instead, well, it's true, everything is perfectly situated in this particular universe for life. One scientist said, if the universe came with any old rag bag of laws, life would be almost certainly ruled out. Indeed, changing the existing laws by even a scintilla could have lethal consequences. For example, if protons were 0.1% heavier than neutrons, rather than the other way around, all the protons coughed out of the Big Bang would soon have decayed into neutrons. Without protons and their crucial electric charge, atoms could not exist, and chemistry would be impossible. Listen to this. Physicists and cosmologists know many such examples of uncanny, bio-friendly, life-friendly coincidences and fortuitous fine-tuned properties in the laws of physics. Like baby bear's porridge in the story of Goldilocks, our universe seems just right for life. It looks, to use astronomer Fred Hoyle's dramatic description, as if, quote, a super intellect has been monkeying with physics. So what is going on? And then they try to figure it out. And here's what the best they've come up with so far is multiverses. This is not a universe. There are multiple universes, and we just happen to be in the right one. The one that can sustain life. Is there any evidence that there are multiple universes out there? No. They have no evidence. All the evidence is pointing to the fact that this one was uniquely designed for us, for life. But they can't bring themselves to swallow that. So they tell us all sorts of things that are... And not only do they say that life could not have been created by an original designer, not only are we told that all life arose without a creator, we are thought to be fools if we have the gall to state the obvious. The evidence we see points to an intelligent creator. After National Public Radio devoted a segment to the opening of the new Creation Museum in Kentucky, one of their listeners berated them for covering it. She said, quote, why not spend an equal amount of time covering the Flying Spaghetti Monster Museum? The Flying Spaghetti Monster Museum, wherever that is. You dignify a museum whose only purpose is evangelism, she said. But what was ironic is that the listener was from Blacksburg, Virginia. I have no doubt that she mourned, along with the other residents of Blacksburg, at the tragic loss of life at Virginia Tech earlier this year. But think about it. If we are just the chance byproducts of time and slime, if we have no creator, then the loss of a human life is no more tragic than the loss of a mosquito or a paramecium. The Bible says the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. The educated elite of our day are every bit as foolish as these Pharisees were. Pharisees were blind to what was self-evident. A man claiming to be the Son of God who can authenticate his claims by giving sight to one born blind deserved to be listened to, however he may have violated their traditions. A couple other things. This poor fellow spoke the truth and suffered for it. He spoke the truth and he suffered for it. He was persecuted for righteousness' sake. Christian, don't be surprised if something like this happens to you. I refused to lie on the job and I got demoted or fired. I wrote my grandfather a letter about Jesus and he wrote me out of his will. How about Casey Bernal, the 17-year-old student in Littleton, Colorado? She clutched her Bible and dove under a table as the killers of Columbine High School approached her, witnesses told Time magazine later. One gunman asked her, "Do you believe in God?" She paused and answered, "Yes, I believe in God. There is a God, and you need to follow along God's path." "There is no God," said the killer as he shot her at close range. Is this the way God rewards his witnesses? They're thrown out of synagogues or shot at point-blank range? No, that's the way the world, motivated by the father of lies, the prince of darkness, rewards God's witnesses. To find out how God rewards his witnesses, you must look to his word. "Blessed are you when men revile you and persecute you and say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven." That's how God rewards his children. I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed in us. Well, there's more than we could say. Jesus' startling claims here, claiming to be the Son of God, receiving worship. But let me speak frankly to anyone who may be here this morning who thinks of Jesus as I once thought of him. A holy man, a religious leader, not unlike Mahatma Gandhi, not unlike Gautama, the one they call the Buddha, or the Dalai Lama. A great religious teacher, a founder of a world religion, who simply pointed the way. Jesus, however, pointed to himself and said, "I am the way." This self-centeredness of the teaching of Jesus immediately sets him apart from the other great religious teachers of the world, writes John Stott. They were self-effacing. He was self-advancing. They pointed men away from themselves, saying, "That is the truth. As far as I can see it, go follow that." Jesus said, "I am the truth. Come, follow me." The founder of none of the ethnic religions ever dared to say such a thing. The personal pronoun forces itself repeatedly on our attention as we read Jesus' words. "I am the bread of life. I am the light of the world. Come unto me. I am the resurrection and the life. I am the door. I am the good shepherd." Over and over again we read it. Now, friend, if you're here today and you still think of Jesus as just some religious leader, just someone who went around doing good, let me say to you that the Bible is crystal clear. If Jesus was not the Son of God, he was not a good man. If he did not die upon that cross and rise again from the dead, if he is not truly the Son of God who came here and was born of a virgin and lived a sinless life and died upon that cross for our sins, if his death was not a transaction that paid the debt of those who trusted in him, he was not a good man. As he told people, if they would believe in him, their sins would be forgiven. You must make a choice. He's the Son of God and your Savior. Or he's a fraud and a liar. Have you made that choice? Have you personally repented of your sins and laid hold upon Christ? Are you resting in his finished work today? How do you do that? Very simple. You come to him. It's a simple thing. It's kind of like go wash in the pool of Siloam and see. You come to Jesus Christ and you say, "Lord Jesus, I'm a sinner. I know it. I can feel it. I can taste it. It's inside of my bones. I disobeyed you. I sin against my wife. I sin against my children. I sin against my parents. There's something wrong inside of my heart, and I know it. But you say that if I put my faith in you, that you who lived a perfect, spotless life, who came and substituted for me, you say, if I will transfer my trust to you, all my sins will be forgiven. Lord Jesus, that's what I want. I want you as my Savior. I transfer my trust to you. I'm resting in your finished work for me." You'll come to God that way. Say that in your heart and mean it. All your sins will be forgiven. He promises. "He who believes in me," he says, "has everlasting life. Friend, won't you come to Him? Today would be a wonderful day to do it. Now is the accepted time. Now is the day of salvation. No man knows what a day may bring forth. Don't depend upon the fact that you'll have many years to decide. No, you, not necessarily so. Won't you come to Him now? Let's pray. Father, I do ask that if there be a soul here dead in sins, without hope, that this might be the day of salvation for that one. Draw him or her to saving faith. Open those blind eyes and give sight. Take away that stony heart and give a heart of flesh. The same miracle that you worked in this poor man's life, Lord, work in someone's life even here, even now. We ask it through Christ our Lord. Amen.